This evening our assignment is to cover chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Genesis. We want to review and to study the early history of mankind. And we begin then with the account of the conception and birth of Cain and Abel. One very striking thing about this is the faith of Eve that is expressed at the time of the birth of Cain. You'll notice that the text says in the RSV, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." In the King James Version, it says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It seems to me that Luther's translation is more exact, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." I believe that this particular verse is a reflection of the messianic hope and the messianic understanding of Mother Eve. It seems to me that what we have here is a confession of hers that the Savior, first promised in Genesis 3:15, has now come into the world. You'll recall that last time we pointed out the fact that many people believe today that Genesis 3:15 is not messianic. They point to the fact that it's expressed to the serpent, and they say that therefore it cannot be a messianic prophecy. To me, it seems that these first verses of chapter 4 of Genesis indicate the messianic hope and the messianic confidence and the messianic understanding which Adam and Eve had. Now, the translation that I referred to of Luther's is a valid translation. The King James Version probably is incorrect. That's not a good translation. The RSV translation is a possible translation. But Luther's translation is also a possible translation. And I would like to believe that Luther's translation is the correct translation. It's a translation which certainly makes more sense and is easier to understand than the RSV. It's rather difficult to understand what Eve had in mind if she were to say, "I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah." But if you translate this, "I have gotten a man, the Lord," it's very easy to understand her messianic hope. And I think that if you consider the situation, it's very, very easy to put yourself into her shoes and to see the faith that she would be expressing. She had tasted the pleasures of paradise. And there's no doubt that as long as she and Adam lived, they regretted very much the desire that they had to become like God, knowing good and evil. Here was knowledge which they were better off not having had. And yet, they were faced with a very real situation. I think you can also understand the joy that they had in the knowledge that God was good and that God promised them a Savior. And I believe that you can very easily understand the hope which Eve expressed when Cain was born, when she said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She thought that this little baby that had now come into the world, the first baby born into the world, was surely the fulfillment of God's promise. She had faith in God and faith in this Savior that was to come. Her seed, who was to crush the head of the serpent, although his own heel was to be bruised. Now, of course, she was wrong. She was dead wrong. It's tragic that she should have been deceived as she was to think that the Savior had come when actually the first murderer had been born into the world. But nevertheless, the faith that she expresses here is a very real thing and a very vivid thing. I believe that this shows, too, that this was indeed a messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and that it was understood as a prophecy of the Savior by Mother Eve. We're told then that she bore his brother Abel. And the picture that we have is that this was a younger brother born subsequently to the birth of Cain. Now, there are some people who speculate on these particular verses and build up a rather involved story here. I know of one man who accepts this as a historical account. He's not a higher critic, but he is loyal to the scriptures. He, however, believes that Cain and Abel were twins and suggests that Cain, while he was the firstborn, was really the older of a pair of twins. And he also suggests that Cain may have been the child not of Adam and Eve, but the child of Satan, and therefore was the first murderer. This is an example of the type of speculation that you get into. This man spins out the story and refers to various cultures which regard twins as a set of twins as an evil event. It is a fact that there are some cultures in which both twins are killed, other cultures in which one twin is killed, and it is a fact that in some cases, in these cultures, twins are regarded as the product of the devil. Now, he has this very involved speculation as to the origin of this feeling of these various cultures. He suggests that it goes back to this account, suggesting that Cain was the child of Satan, and that for that reason there are these prejudices against twins. There's no evidence, of course, in the text for this. There's no real evidence that they were twins. It seems to me that what we have reported here is the birth of two sons, the one older, Cain, and the second born subsequently, and being the younger of the two sons. The next section then reports the activities of the two brothers. Cain was an agriculturalist. Abel was a herdsman. There are some people who believe that God was more pleased with the type of sacrifice that Abel brought, that Abel pleased him by bringing a sacrifice of the flock, which required the shedding of blood, and that Cain's sacrifice was on a lower level because it did not require any shedding of blood. There certainly is no evidence of that in the text. The text indicates very clearly that the reason for God's displeasure was in the heart of Cain and not in the type of sacrifice that he brought. So the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. This is not because God was displeased with the type of offering, but rather that he was displeased with the attitude and approach of Cain, that his heart was not right. We have here then the development and growth of sin, which resulted in the first shedding of blood. You'll notice that God warns Cain. He doesn't permit him to get into a situation where he's involved in murder without giving him some warning. The Lord often does that. He approaches Cain and says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And then he warns him, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Apparently, Cain brooded over the fact that God saw the difference in the approach of his brother Abel and his own approach. It's very evident that Cain was angry that he was not able to deceive God and to misrepresent his attitude toward God. Apparently, Cain brooded over this matter and just thought about it again and again and revolved it in his mind, with the result that finally he decided to get rid of Abel, to kill him. So the invitation goes out to Abel, "Let us go out in the field," and here we have the first murder. Once more, God confronts Cain, even as he confronted Adam and Eve, raising the question, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And the well-known response of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Notice the response of God: "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground that's opened to receive your brother's blood." The punishment is that Cain will be a nomad. He will be expelled from the community. He's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer, and no more is he going to be permitted to cultivate the land in a settled place. He's going to have to move from one place to another. The soil is not going to yield to his efforts, and he is not going to be able to farm as he has prior to this time. Now, one very interesting thing in this connection is the bearing that this particular section has on the question of capital punishment. It's very interesting to me that in this case, where God himself is handing out the sentence and carrying it out, he does not take Cain's life, but rather a mark is put upon Cain so that he will actually be protected against people taking vengeance on him. Now, we've sometimes said that on the basis of Scripture, capital punishment is required. And we're going to get to that particular section after the flood at a later date. I don't believe that we have in that particular section a command. We're told, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." I don't believe that that particular verse is a command that capital punishment must be enforced. Rather, I would look upon it as permissive. I believe that in Genesis 6 there, God is telling the government that if in its good judgment, capital punishment must be enforced and invoked, it has the right to do so. So what I'm suggesting is that capital punishment is permissible, but is not mandatory. And it would be up to the government, and in our case, in our democracy, it would be up to the people to decide whether capital punishment is to be enforced. Now, I think you have to recognize, and it's very striking to me here, that when the first murder occurs, God himself does not impose capital punishment, but instead imposes banishment, and Cain must leave. Now, another interesting thing here is the despair which Cain shows, and that's typical of any sin. The person is desperate. Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's in despair. He recognizes the seriousness of his sin and is looking for some protection, which God then gives him by placing this mark on Cain. One question that arises is this: why should Cain be so concerned? If he and Abel were the only ones around, aside from his parents, why should he be so concerned? Well, I believe there were more people around than just Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. I believe that some time had elapsed, time during which other children had been born to Adam and Eve, and it's possible that not a large population, but at least a population was around which might well have taken vengeance on Cain. And for this reason, God then protected him by placing the mark on Cain and by threatening any who would kill him. What follows then is the history of the family of Cain. And this is very interesting that Cain is the father of a son by the name of Enoch. We're going to find Enoch in just a few minutes in the next chapter, and there are two different Enochs, quite different in their characteristics. Cain builds a city, calls the name of the city in honor of his son Enoch. We mustn't think of this as a large city in our terms. Of course, it wasn't that, because the populations were very small at this time. But what we would probably say is that this was a settled place. It was a place where there were people. And it is here that in a gathering of people where more than one family lived that Cain takes up his abode, and where he then builds his own city in honor of his son Enoch. We follow then through with the story of the history of Cain's family, and we come to Lamech, the first reported instance of bigamy, where Lamech has two wives, Adah and Zillah. And Adah is the mother of Jabal, who is the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. Here we have the first nomads. His brother's name is Jubal. He is the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So here we have the first musicians. And then we come to Tubal-Cain, who is the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And here we have the first metallurgist. What's particularly interesting is that it is in the family of Cain that both the arts and the sciences are developed. The arts in the sense that you have the first musicians in Jabal and the artisans or scientists in Tubal-Cain, and certainly in the agriculture, which is practiced by Jabal, the first to have these flocks and the first man to follow a nomadic existence. We're struck, of course, by the fact that here is an instance of bigamy. And the question arises as to whether there is anything in the Bible that forbids bigamy. We'd have to say that there is no clear passage. We have, however, an answer, I believe, by deduction, because we are told that there is to be one man and one woman forming the union in marriage. We know, too, that whenever bigamy was practiced, there were problems. Certainly, the bigamous marriage of Jacob created a lot of problems for him. And the bigamous relationships or even the polygamous relationships of Solomon created major problems for him. But here we have Lamech, who boasts of his bigamy and also boasts of the fact that he has killed a man. Now, there's a very interesting story in this connection. It's speculative. I don't really see it in the text here, but there are some people who believe that Tubal-Cain got into a quarrel with his father, Lamech, and that this poetry here represents the story of the killing of Tubal Cain. Now, one of the men who suggests this believes that the word Tubal Cain is the origin of the word Vulcan. Vulcan was a Roman god, as you know. He was the god of the forge and of steel making. In the Roman legend, he was expelled from heaven for quarreling with his father, and as a result of that was lame. So this man believes that the man who was slain, according to this text, was actually Tubal Cain, Lamech's son, and that Lamech was abusing his wife Zillah. The son, Tubal Cain, interfered, and Lamech then killed him. Once more, there is no justification for this in the text. There's no support for this in the text. The thing that strikes us in the text is the boastfulness of Lamech, boastful of his bigamy, and also boastful of his murder. I believe that here we can show the deterioration that has taken place. Cain is at least remorseful. He is in despair because he's committed murder. Lamech commits murder and boasts of it. He actually is proud of the fact that he has committed murder. So I would see in this account an evidence of the further deterioration in the family of Cain. We then back up and pick up the story of the family of Seth. And we're told at the end of this fourth chapter that Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, and said that God had given her another child instead of Abel, whom Cain had slain. I think that the sequence here is that after the murder of Abel, Eve became pregnant once more, and I think that a number of children had been born in addition to Cain and Abel prior to this time. But Seth now takes the place of Abel in a number of senses. First of all, he is born after the murder of Abel, and then secondly, he seems to be the progenitor of the family that was loyal to Jehovah, to the true God. And I believe that the particular place that he took was the place of Abel as a worshiper and follower of the true God. Now, in chapter 5, we have traced out the history of Seth and of his line. It is the descendants of Seth that we note to be the ones who are loyal to Yahweh. We probably should call him Yahweh instead of Jehovah, because there is no such word as Jehovah. The Hebrew actually uses the word Yahweh. And the way in which Jehovah came into being was that the vowel points for the word God were written under the word Yahweh. And if you take the vowels that are in Elohim and add them to Yahweh, you come up with Jehovah. Well, in any case, that's a sort of an aside. We have here the history of the family of Seth. And we have the length, then, of life of Adam. There are just a few names to which I want to call attention. The first of these is Enoch. We had an Enoch earlier. We noted that he was the son of Cain. But now we have an Enoch who is the son of Jared. And what is very striking is that this Enoch walked with God after the birth of his son Methuselah and then was taken by God. This is one of two men whom the Bible records as having been taken directly to heaven. The other one was the prophet Elijah. And this now is the first man, Enoch, who is rewarded by never seeing death. God recognizes his faithfulness and his loyalty by translating him directly to heaven without his dying. One thing that's interesting is that he doesn't have a very long lifespan. After he has lived for 365 years, he's taken to heaven. And there are many people who would say that if you really wanted to confer a blessing on Enoch, you should have let him live 1,000 years and then taken him to heaven. But God took him to heaven after a shorter period of time than was characteristic of the other patriarchs. And I think this says something to us. It tells us that the real reward which we have is in heaven, and that God very truly is taking us from a veil of tears when he translates us into heaven. Another thing that we note is Methuselah, the son of Enoch. He is the man who lives longest. His lifespan is recorded as having been 969 years. And this man's name then has passed on into our language. We talk about somebody as being as old as Methuselah, or something as being as old as Methuselah. The reference is here to the fact that Methuselah lived longer than anyone else in the entire history of mankind. Now, there are some people who wonder about these years that are recorded here. They find it difficult to believe that the lifespan of man was as long as is recorded here. In this account, in this particular section, we have men living, approximately 900 plus years. Many people don't want to believe that. They feel that this is legend, and they feel that it's simply a myth that's been made up. There are other people who want to defend this and say, well, they counted time in a way that was different from the way in which we count time today. So these people would like to suggest that they were not really counting years, but actually were counting months. And so they suggest that Methuselah did not live 969 years, but rather lived 969 months. And of course, if you would divide the figure 969 by 12, you'd come up with Methuselah being somewhere in his 80s then, when he died. Now, this sounds plausible at first, until you begin to note what that would do to the time when these men became fathers. If you would take, let's say, Enoch, you find that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, if you want to say that the time here is counted in months, then you would have to say that Enoch became a father when he was a little over 5 years old. And this, of course, does not make sense. So it seems to me that what we are really seeing here is a clear account that these men did live to these great ages. I think it's very plausible to believe that they lived this long because the effects of sin had not made themselves fully known and fully felt. So I would say that these are indeed intended to be full years. We go on then to the family of Methuselah. He becomes the father of Lamech, and Lamech then becomes the father of Noah. And it is of Noah that, it is with Noah that we are most concerned in the presentation which we'll be making next.